Well, it was a warm Monday night a couple of years ago down at the old YMCA building in Trouse, and we were training one of the youth football teams. Half-time came and we gathered in the lads for a well-earned break and an opportunity to share with them something of our Christian faith and the gospel message. When, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed one of the lads pick up a water bottle, take a swig and then spit it back out on the ground. So, wanting to assert my authority and make it clear that this behaviour wasn't acceptable, I went over to him and I began to explain to him, in no uncertain terms, that this water wasn't to be wasted, and that once it passed the lips, it was to be retained in one's mouth and not spat out over the floor. Well, he seemed to take it all in, and he nodded slowly in agreement. And then, still half gagging, he said to me, "But Gary, the water's not cold." And it was then that it hit me. Not more water from his mouth, nor the water bottle that he'd been drinking from, but the realisation that I had filled those water bottles up that particular evening from the tap downstairs in this very church. Oh dear. Because as you'll know, if you've been here for any length of time, the kitchen downstairs and the taps there, the water from the cold tap runs warm after a couple of seconds, and it doesn't then turn cold again until a few minutes later. Someone once explained to me that it was because the hot and the cold pipes run together around the church, and so the water in the cold pipe, being right next to the hot pipe, gets warmed up, which kind of makes sense. But it doesn't make for a very pleasant drinking experience if you're not expecting it. I have my own similar story of such a misfortune. But on that occasion, as I sat in my father-in-law's truck a number of years ago, it was my first day working for him, in fact, I grabbed a Ribena bottle from under the front seat, took a swig, and then quickly opened the truck door and got rid of it. It was only later that I discovered that my father-in-law had used a very similar drinking bottle to my own in order to store the feb, which, if you don't know, is a red liquid that bricklayers use in order to froth up the cement and make it easier to work with. But believe me, it doesn't taste very good. Well, having gotten those two stories under our belt, today we reach the final church in our series where we've been looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you've been here on a Sunday morning over the summer, then I want to commend you for sticking with this particular series. The words of Jesus are always convicting, aren't they? But especially so in these seven letters which Jesus wrote to these seven different churches. I've been challenged through them, and I hope that you have too. So today we reach the church in Laodicea. And as Jesus looks at this church, he says, "You know what? I see the way that you're living your lives, but to be honest, it makes me kind of sick. It makes me want to spit you out of my mouth." Now, that's a rather damning indictment, isn't it? So what did this particular church do that made Jesus feel so unwell? Well, in this passage found in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus draws on several different characteristics of this city in order to get across his point. And the first thing he tells them is that they are lukewarm. And to fully understand what Jesus is talking about when he says this, we need to understand how Laodicea got its water. Archaeologists have discovered that the source of the city's water supply was a hot spring at Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles away up in the mountains. There, it was hot water and it was very therapeutic. In fact, in those days, people from what is now called Turkey, they used to travel to Hierapolis to enjoy the hot springs there. I think it was probably a little bit like sitting in a jacuzzi. You could go there and you could sit in one of these hot springs and it would take away all of your aches and pains. But because Laodicea didn't have a water supply of its own, this hot water was then transported via an aqueduct system to Laodicea. And it then went on to Colossae, which was a further 10 miles down the road. So here's the picture. When the water started out at Hierapolis, it was hot and useful. It was great for easing all of those bodies' aches and pains. And when it finally reached Colossae, it was cool and refreshing. It was great for a nice drink. But in Laodicea, this city which lay in the middle of the two, it was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a hot mug of coffee. And I also like an iced coffee. I think having a caramel iced frappe from McDonald's is one of my favourite things to do, especially on a hot day. But lukewarm coffee, coffee that's been standing there on the table for some time, well, nobody really likes that, do they? I knew there'd be someone. You've got a stronger stomach than me. Most of us don't like lukewarm coffee. And Jesus uses this picture of lukewarm water in the city of Laodicea, a picture that would have been clearly understood by the people there at the time, to point out to the church what they've become like, that they want to make him gag and spit them out of his mouth. Then secondly, in verse 17, Jesus says that they are wretched, pitiful, and poor. Now, I'm sure that this assessment would have come as quite a shock to these people, because Laodicea was actually quite a rich and affluent city. For instance, as we mentioned last week when visiting the city in Philadelphia, that was located in an area susceptible to earthquakes. And an earthquake there in 17 AD, if you'll remember, had completely flattened the city of Philadelphia, along with 12 other cities. One of those was Laodicea. On that occasion, that particular earthquake had caught them completely off guard, and they willingly accepted the Roman government's help in order to rebuild their city. And the reason that that's significant is because years later, in the year 60 AD, they had yet another earthquake, which again destroyed the city of Laodicea. But this time, when the government offered to help rebuild it, they refused and said, "No, don't worry. We don't need your help. We don't need your cash. We're going to rebuild it ourselves with our own money," which they did. And they built an even bigger and better city than before. The Roman historian Tacitus recorded that without any relief from us, Laodicea recovered itself with its own resources. So that's a little clue for us as into the mindset of the people in Laodicea. They were a wealthy people, and they had also become rather proud, self-sufficient. In fact, if you go to that area today, you'll find that they've excavated the city's original location. And as well as discovering many shops and businesses along the main street, they also unearthed the foundations of many houses, which were very large for that day, a few thousand square feet or more. They had big houses, they had big homes. Not only that, but Laodicea, unlike other cities, had not one, but two major theatres within its walls, each seating between 8,000 and 12,000 people. So we can kind of get the idea of the kind of wealth that this city had. Indeed, because it was situated up high on a kind of plateau, Laodicea looked down on the rest of the region, and that kind of typified the attitude of the people who lived there, in that they tended to look down on everyone else. And it's into this kind of culture that Jesus shows up and says in verse 17, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, and poor." Though you are materially rich, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you are spiritually bankrupt. Your pockets are full, but your hearts are empty. So they are lukewarm and poor. And then he goes on to say that they are also naked. Again in verse 17 and 18. No picture for this one, I'm afraid. It didn't make it onto the screen. But once again, Jesus takes a characteristic of the city in order to gain the church's attention and show them what they're really like. Despite their false illusions of grandeur, they are naked as far as Jesus is concerned. The city of Laodicea had become very wealthy, primarily because of the black wool that they had and manufactured there. And that was then spun into fine clothing. So Laodicea were the fashion trendsetters of their day. That's where you went to get all of your designer labels. If you wanted to know what the latest style and fashion was, then you just looked at someone from Laodicea because they were dressed up in all the latest gear. And yet Jesus says, though you are physically clothed, you are spiritually naked. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You can look really rich and powerful. You can look successful and well-educated. But what really counts, Jesus says, is what's on the inside. Then Jesus goes on to say that they are also blind. Again, this picks up on one of the things that the city was well known for. It had a reputation for the healing properties of its eye salve. When people had visual problems or physical blindness of some sort, they would come to Laodicea for this special lotion in order to improve their eyesight. And Jesus says here, isn't it ironic that in an area that is known for healing physical blindness, the people there, even those in the church, remained spiritually blind? They had essentially closed their eyes to the truth. So that's Jesus' assessment of the church in Laodicea. They had everything that money could buy, and yet spiritually they were lukewarm. They were poor, blind, and naked. Yet having said all that, we need to bear in mind that the problem wasn't that they were rich. The problem was that in having all of this stuff, they'd begun to worship created things, and in doing so, they'd lost sight of their Creator, the Almighty God. In a word, the Christians there in Laodicea had become comfortable, which led them to becoming rather complacent, self-sufficient, and smug. Now, it might be easy for us at this point to look down our noses at them and judge them for the fact that they put comfort before Christ. But before we do that, let's not forget that as those living in the Western world today, we also tend to live in abundance, don't we? In this country, the vast majority of us enjoy lifestyles which are unparalleled in the history of the world. Lifestyles which are very much like the Laodiceans in their day. Their homes were big, and most of our homes are big too. They didn't have to worry about what to eat or what to drink, where to go for their entertainment or what to wear. And nor do we as we strut about in our designer labels, go to the fridge and switch on the TV. And like them, we can assume that our wealth will continue, that it will never run out. And sadly, that can lead us into a place of lethargy. It can lead us into a situation where we no longer rely on God for our daily needs, where we no longer view heaven as our ultimate home, but we become rather settled in this world, where we no longer live for Christ, seeking His glory, but we're consumed by our own comfort and happiness. And if that's become the case for you and me, then Jesus comes and He says, although everything might be going well for you physically and materially, I'm really rather concerned about you spiritually. You see, in this world, there are lots of things that can distract us away from God. The story is told of Flight 401, which had taken off from New York City Airport and was due to land in Miami, Florida. Well, they were on their final approach and they pressed the button to deploy the landing gear, which they all heard and felt go down. The problem was that the little light bulb that indicated that the landing gear was down had failed to come on. So the decision was made to fly the aircraft in a large looping circle over the Everglades whilst the cockpit crew began to check out this light failure. They figured that if they could just get the bulb out, then they'd be able to look at it and tell whether the filament in it was broken and whether or not it was just a burnt out light bulb. So first of all, the co-pilot began fiddling with the bulb. And when he couldn't get it out, the navigator came over to help. And when it still wouldn't budge, the captain joined in as well. And before they knew it, they'd all forgotten to fly the plane. It's a true story. The plane suddenly lost altitude and dropped straight into the swamp. And many people sadly lost their lives in that crash. But here's the thing that really gets me. In that cockpit, you have three experienced people who all forgot to fly the plane because they were so focused on one tiny little light bulb. I wonder if that describes any of our lives today. Have we lost our passion? Have we lost our way? Have we lost our closeness to the Lord because we're focusing on those tiny little light bulbs? Because we're being distracted by something that won't matter one second after we've breathed our last breath on this earth. Let's ask ourselves, what is it in my life that is drawing me away from God or has the potential to draw me away from God? What is it that is causing me to cool off and lose that passion that I once had for Jesus? What is it that keeps you and I from being hot for God? Is it comfort? Would we rather be doing something else than praying and studying God's word? Something else other than reaching out to others with the gospel and encouraging our brothers and sisters in their walk with the Lord? Maybe we'd rather be surfing the internet or watching television or filling our bellies or taking a nap. I mean, isn't it sad to think that we often get more excited over watching our favourite soap on TV or buying that next pair of shoes than we do about building God's kingdom? There again, we may have been distracted by our job and the pursuit of promotion and the idea of making more money. Or maybe it's studying and getting a degree. Maybe it's a relationship we're in or wish that we were in, that's causing us to lose our focus, which is taking up our time and getting us distracted. Or maybe we're a little bit older. Maybe we felt that we've done our bit over the years and now it's time for those younger ones to step up to the plate and we can just sit back, relax and take things easy. And in doing so, perhaps we've come a little bit complacent in our maturing years. Now, don't get me wrong, some of these things that take up our time, things that we're involved in, are good and legitimate things. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, are they crowding out the best thing? In our lives, are we getting distracted by those tiny little light bulbs rather than focusing on what really matters, namely our relationship with God and all that comes with that? So the real question, having considered all this, is how do we fix this? How do we return to our first love and get our relationship with God back on track? Well, Jesus gives us the remedy in verse 20. There Jesus says these words, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now, every time you've previously heard this verse spoken of, it was probably in the context of someone not having a relationship with Jesus. This verse is very often used, isn't it, when sharing the gospel with an unsaved person to try and put across to them that God is at the door of their heart and that he's knocking. And he's asking them to let him in if they're only open their hearts to him, and then he'll come in and he'll begin that relationship with them. That's very often how this verse is used, and I'm sure that I've used it many times in that way myself at some point. But you know, that's completely actually out of context of what this passage is really talking about. As we've seen, this passage is not talking to the unsaved. It's written to Christians. It's a letter written to a church, to those who already profess a faith in Jesus. This is a letter written to a people who have kicked God off of the throne of their lives. Actually, it's written to a people who have kicked God out of their house. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Do you hear me knocking? Then let me back in. Why have you pushed me aside? Why have you shut me out? Why have you become so consumed by other lesser pursuits that you now have no time for me? Let me back in, and I will eat with you and you with me, and we'll enjoy rich, meaningful relationship and fellowship together once again." And then Jesus goes on to give them a further incentive to put this complacency behind them and once again become useful in his service, when he says there in verse 21, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's the promise that Jesus makes to all of those who are willing to change their ways. But let's not forget that warning as well. That warning to those who remain lukewarm and comfortable. Jesus says, "Be earnest and repent, or I will spit you out of my mouth." Well, we're now going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to meet around the Lord's table. But as we do so, we're going to examine our own hearts. We're going to ask ourselves, how are we doing with our own walk with Jesus? Individually, as a family, and corporately as a church. Are we lukewarm and indifferent? Is the light of the gospel starting to dim in our lives? Is our passion for Jesus starting to cool off? Or are we on fire for him? Are we burning brightly and more in love with Jesus today than we were yesterday? Is our love for him increasing in our lives? Is our relationship with him growing and deepening? Let's just take a moment to bow our heads and consider what our relationship with Jesus is like right now, and then I'll pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this series, as we've studied these seven churches, as tough as it's been at times. Lord, help us to sit up and to take notice of what you have been saying to us. Lord, may you stir us up out of our comfort and our complacency, perhaps. Lord, may you move us to a whole new level in our relationship with you. Cause us to be on fire for you and fully involved in building your kingdom and using those gifts that you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would stir within us a great passion and a real fervor for you and your name, that we would not be distracted by the things in this world that keep us from serving and worshiping you, our Creator and Savior. In your great name we pray. Amen.